Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word that is life-giving to us, for the truth that it speaks. And I pray today, Father, as I prayed earlier this morning, help me today as I talk about some things that sometimes are difficult to say right and to not leave the wrong impression. I pray that you will help me to not leave the wrong impression. It's to my mind, Father, these are important elements of our faith and need to be understood, but I pray that you'd help me to say it right. And help each of us, Lord, to be open to the voice of your Holy Spirit, to listen and be attentive, that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us to your truth and transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord, and God is my Father. That's a powerful thing. Way back in my life, and I don't know, perhaps others of you who've been around church for a while are familiar, there was a man by the name of D. James Kennedy, who's familiar with D. James Kennedy. He's passed away, but he was pastor of a Presbyterian church somewhere in Florida, and he wrote an evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion. I'm not a fan of programs in general, but Evangelism Explosion did play a very good purpose in my spiritual formation, and I think offers some good ways. Evangelism, telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, programs sometimes are used to open up that conversation. But here's how Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy's program, opened a presentation of the gospel. If you want to tell somebody about Jesus, he suggested, starting with these two questions. And these questions have never left my psyche. And I was a teenager when I went through this program. First question, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? Second question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Okay. And those are two very probing questions. And for the record, I'm fairly certain that there is not a pop quiz at the pearly gates. You know, God doesn't need to ask you your fitness for entering heaven. But those questions do help us to identify the ways that we think about the issues of eternal life. So here we go. Second question again, and I'll do them in reverse order now. If you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Most people will answer with something like this. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to obey the Ten Commandments. Or if you're perhaps from my sort of background, you might respond by saying, because I responded to an altar call and prayed a sinner's prayer, or because I was baptized, or whatever. Okay. People have different answers, none of which are what the New Testament teaches. Okay? And I'll come back to that in a moment. To the first question, have you come to the place where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? Most people, I think, would say, I don't think you can know. I don't think it's possible to know. I was sat by a gentleman at a wedding reception a while back, and he found out I was a pastor, and he was eager to talk about spiritual things. And he said something about, I hear people talking about, you know, they know they're going to heaven. And I'm like, and he's saying to me, how can anybody be so sure that they're that good? That's the problem. Being that good isn't what qualifies me for eternal life, okay? So the New Testament answers the second question, what fits me for eternal life? what fits me for eternal life, what makes me ready to meet my Maker? That's an important question, right? Here's how the New Testament answers the question. Simply put, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, chiefly trusting in the merits of his death and resurrection, to which, in response to which, God gives new birth. If I have genuine faith in Christ, at the point in my life when I embrace a genuine faith in Christ, God gives me new birth. And I just want to clarify, this might be technicalities in some people's opinion, but I think it's important. Faith in Christ does not save me. God saves me. His grace is extended to me. It is his grace that is the saving element. My faith does not save me, right? But in response to my genuine faith in Christ, God gives me new birth. It's his doing, not mine. Okay? My role to play is to say, okay, I'll take that. Okay? So new birth is given by God in response to genuine trust in Christ, and that is what fits us for eternal life. Acts 16:31. In Acts 16, there's a who is it? Paul and Silas, or some couple guys are in prison, and there's an earthquake, and the prison guard says to them, because he was scared, "What must I do to be saved?" The response that he received was this. In Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So it is that. It is simple faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that rectifies me in my relationship to God. Okay? Ephesians 2:8-9, I quote often, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God." The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what the scripture provides us for an answer, what should I say to God in answer to his question, if he were to ask me such a question, why should I let you into my heaven? Because I trust in your son Jesus Christ, and I have put my faith and confidence and hope in the power, the atoning power of his death and resurrection. Okay? The first question, going back to that, I'm just using these two questions as sort of a launching point. I'm going to read the scripture and talk about it in a second. "Have you come to the place that you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven?" To which most people would say, "I don't think you can know." And the scripture again informs us otherwise and says you can. Okay? For instance, John says later in the same letter that we're reading, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." There's a qualifier there, yes? "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So John makes it clear in this letter that we're reading that we may know that we have eternal life. Now, you guys with me so far? I think it goes without saying, John wants us to know that we have eternal life only if we do have eternal life. Yes? Anybody disagree with that statement? John only wants you to know that you have eternal life if you really do have eternal life. Otherwise, he doesn't want you to say, "Yeah, I have eternal life," when you don't. Okay? There's nothing more wrong. This is in your quotes of Greg on today's bulletin insert. There's nothing more wrong than offering assurance of salvation to someone who's not saved. Okay? So that's the subject matter of the context that we're in 1 John. What indicators do I have? This is the question. What indicators do I have to inform me that my faith is genuine? How can I know that what I call faith in Christ is genuinely faith in Christ and not whatever else that might be? Okay? Or conversely, the other side, what indicators should inform me that I don't have genuine faith? And for the record, the greater context of this is our increased joy through fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So having an assurance of genuine saving faith in Christ, having that and owning that should be cause for my joy and should be cause for my sweeter fellowship with the Lord. and a lack of assurance, a lack of knowing, am I right with God, should cause me to seek a genuine faith in Christ and then to enter into fellowship with the Lord. So it is really a win-win situation this morning. If I am here and I'm a believer and I'm on solid ground, I should be rejoicing. If I'm here and I'm not a believer, I'm a pretender, okay, here's solid ground, get on it, and then you can rejoice too, right? So whether you are a believer in Christ or not, this word is good for you. It can and should result in your joy by either saying, hallelujah, you're good, you're on solid ground, or hey, I'm not on solid ground, maybe I should get on it. And then you'll be able to rejoice too, right? Make sense? So with that, I'm going to read the scripture. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 24, and then we will focus on verses 21 through 24, the last three verses of this chapter. And so here we go. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love in words or tongue, but with actions and deeds. This then, okay, this is what I'm talking about. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is the word of the Lord. I like that. So I pointed out last week that there are in this passage two indicators of how I can measure the genuineness of my faith. And I presented one of those last week, and I'll come back and we'll consider the second here in just a moment. And then between those two indicators, those two measuring sticks for the genuineness of my faith is some other stuff, and I'll come back to that as well. But firstly, I want to lay these two indicators side by side. And I don't know, maybe there's a better word than indicator, but that's the one that comes to mind. First, he said this, and this one was what we considered last week, verse 19. This then is how we know we belong to the truth. There's a way I can know that I belong to the truth. And then knowing it, how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Okay. And then the second one in verse 24, and this is how we know he lives in us, we know by the Spirit he gave us. Okay. So what I see here is an outward indication and an inward indication, something about my life and something about my heart. And I'll assume here for now, at least, unless you want to argue with me later, that real solid assurance of salvation requires that both of these indicators be indicating that my faith is real. I have a pulse and I have brain waves, and if either or both are missing in my life, I'm in trouble. Right? So the first has to do with that outward indication, what I called last week a love word life. I made up the word love word, as in heavenward, onward, forward, moving in the direction of a loving life, living a life of love, a love word life. And I've been framing the conversation like this: God is love, and those who claim to be his children ought to have some family resemblance, or else they ought to examine the genuineness of their faith. Okay. Now, on the other side of that, because that's the negative. If you don't love, you should be asking yourself the question: am I really in the faith? And the scripture instructs us to test ourselves, to see whether we are genuinely in the faith. Here's the indication he gave: do you love? Is your life moving in the direction of Christ-like love? The other side is joyful assurance. This, I hope you can say this: I'm starting to love more like Jesus loved. Hallelujah. That's joyful testimony to my own soul that I really am a child of God and not a pretender to the title. A loveward life. Joyful evidence to my own soul that I'm a believer. And I can look at that, John is saying, that increasing love. I love people more than I used to. And I really do. And I'm not saying that I'm anywhere near perfect in love. I'm far from it. But I really love people more than I used to. We just got done with VBS, and I was teaching a group of young people one time, and said to them, you know, something about, here I am teaching you guys, and I really don't even like kids. And I find myself not so like, I don't like kids anymore, you know. I like kids, and I really don't mean it when I say, go away, kid, you bother me, you know. And adults too, you know, I love people more than I used to, and I want to serve people more than I used to. And what do I say about that? Not look at me, how loving I am, but hey, there's evidence that God really is at work in my life and I'm his child. Okay? So a loveward life is joyful evidence that I am a believer, and I can, John says, by that help settle the question when I am tempted to doubt. When I am tempted to doubt the legitimacy of my relationship with God. Has anybody ever doubted the legitimacy of your relationship with God? There was times in my life when I was, if you asked me that question, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven? Heck no. I mean, I was a Christian. I prayed a sinner's prayer, you know, but I didn't know. So I can speak to whatever internal condemnation occurs in me by pointing to the proof that's in the pudding, the evidence of a loveward life, a life that is growing. So this, and this is hugely important that we understand this, and I try to clarify this every time this sort of subject comes up. My good deeds are assuring evidence that God really is my Father. They don't make me his child. They simply assure me that I am his child. My good works don't justify, not a whit. But I think the clear direction the New Testament moves us is this: if I have been justified, good works should follow. And those good works, John is saying to us here, bear witness to my own soul that I am united with Christ and that I have eternal life in Christ. So that is outward evidence. Now, we switch to the end of this chapter and the inward evidence of eternal life. God, please give us all clarity as we consider this, and help me to say it right, and help us to hear it right. Inward evidence. This is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit of God is given to us when we are born again, when we are given new birth. It's really what makes new birth new birth. The Holy Spirit coming into and indwelling and taking residence in me is the thing that makes new birth new birth. I'm not born again if I have not received the Spirit of God indwelling me. That's what borns me again. That's probably not writing proper English, but you get it, right? The Holy Spirit's residency is the thing that makes new birth new birth. Okay? It is God's self, the Spirit of God, joining himself to our spirit, breathing Zoe, life, real, meaningful, substantial God life, the life of God into us, so that the nature of God, the person of God, is imparted into those who were previously dead in transgressions and sin. God lives in me. And listen. The Spirit of God in us is not silent. He speaks to us, and we call this speaking to us the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit may speak to you of other things, but I'm particularly interested in the things that the Holy Spirit speaks to the inward man that confirm the genuineness of my faith. Okay? Jesus said this in speaking of the Holy Spirit, John 14:17, I am with you and I shall be in you. And then he goes on further to say, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John 14:26. So the indwelling Spirit of God is not silent, but teaching us and reminding us and testifying of Christ to us. And I don't mean necessarily anything audible or even ooky spooky, but some internal witness to my soul. And the New Testament characterizes the witness of the Holy Spirit as twofold, but as I go, I hope I make this clear. Two things, but these two things are so interconnected and inextricable that we might think of them as one thing. But here's what the New Testament says to us about the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Which is to say, in an overarching way, and not just speaking those words one time with my mouth, but in an overarching way, the Spirit of God informs us and enables us to declare with our mouths, with our hearts, and with our lives, Jesus is Lord. Kurios in Greek, master, God. In my life and over all creation, Jesus is Lord. And this is the portion of the Holy Spirit's inward testimony that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Can you say with your mouth, with your heart, and with your life, Jesus is Lord? Second way that the New Testament characterizes this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5:15-16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship or adoption, some translations have it. And by him, that is by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So there are two parts of this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, which may be essentially one and the same thing, that Jesus is Lord and God is my Father. Oh, my gosh. That's so good for my heart to cry out to my mind and to all that is in me. Jesus is Lord and God is your Father. And that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit is, John says here, evidence that he lives in us, that he really does. So this, no one who is not a child of God can genuinely own Jesus as Lord. And no one who does not own Jesus as Lord is a child of God. Jesus is Lord. God is my Father. Joyful inward evidence to my soul that my faith is genuine. You getting me? Nisha has got a smile on her face. Hallelujah. For the inner witness of the Holy Spirit of God, assuring me that I am His and He is mine. So again, just summarizing what I've said so far, and I'll be done a little early today, I think. The outward evidence of a loveward life and the inward evidence of the sweet assurance of the Holy Spirit work in powerful conjunction to quell my fears, any fears that I might have concerning the genuineness of my faith. That's what John says in this passage. Is your heart condemning you? Speak to it that, hey, here's the evidence, both inward and outward evidence. I'm moving loveward, and I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit affirming that I am genuinely a child of God and that Jesus is genuinely my Lord. So these work in powerful conjunction to quell any fears I might have concerning the genuineness of my faith. They serve to confirm to my heart on those occasions when my heart might be inclined to condemn me. I have moved beyond, and hopefully you have too. I have moved beyond in my walk with Christ a place of struggling with condemnation. Okay, maybe you haven't, and that's okay, but I want you to hear this. You can move to the place, to a place where there is no longer any doubt, no longer any fear, no longer any condemnation. My heart doesn't condemn me in His presence. I stand in His presence completely and wholly confident. And that's what John's saying. I want you guys to be confident. If you know whom you believed, Paul says, this is Paul's words. If you know who you've believed and are persuaded that He's able to keep that which you've committed to Him, be confident before Him. Don't be timid before Him. Okay. So that's the big picture. The two indicators in my life of a genuine faith: a lovewardness, and the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Founded upon the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, I receive the work of your cross. And I receive the power of your resurrection in new birth. And then, how do I know that's real? A loveward life and an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And then the stuff in between those two indicators. So I told you I'd come back and look at the stuff in between, because those are the two ends of the passage we read today, or the one we're focusing on. Dear friends, here we go. If our hearts do not condemn us, that is, if our confidence is bolstered by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit and the outward testimony of a loveward life, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. As I wrote it here, I'll read it. Oh, that genuine believers, those who should have assurance of salvation, would all be confident before God. Hebrews instructs us to come boldly before the throne of grace, obtain mercy, find grace to help in the time of need. The point is this: if God is your Father, don't be afraid of your Father. He's a good Father. Debbie's been trying to get me to do a song, Good, Good Father, and I haven't gotten to it yet, but He is a good Father. And if He is your Father, this is the point that John, or rather Paul, made in the passage, the Romans 8 passage I read a moment ago, and I'm going to repeat it again, a portion of it. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear. True believers are not slaves to fear. I may struggle with fear now and then, but I'm not a slave to it. Okay? True believers are not slaves to fear. Don't be afraid of your father, but you have received the spirit of sonship, and by him, that is by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, which is the Aramaic word for papa or daddy. It's the term of endearment. That's how I should feel about my Heavenly Father. He's Abba. He's Papa. I hate to criticize the way anybody does things, but sometimes, since I hate to criticize, I won't. How's that? Here's the confidence I have in him. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm in the beloved. I am in Christ Jesus. And the Father looks on me thusly. Or thus, I think it's spell check didn't like thusly, so thus. With all the favor, the Father looks on me thus. With all the favor he so gladly bestows on the Son. In Christ, and only in Christ, Father speaks this word over me. This is my beloved Son, small s, in whom I am well pleased. Well, glory! That's what God says about me. Because I'm in Christ, not because I'm great. But because I'm in Christ, and he looks and he sees me in Christ, and he says, just as he said of the Son when he was on earth, this is my beloved Son. And I do mean small s. I'm not in the same category as Jesus. And he's well pleased. Go on now. Just go on. He's well pleased. Hallelujah. So Papa is pleased. If your faith is genuine, he is for you and not against you. Even in his discipline, he is for you and not against you. Be confident before him. And John applies that confidence to prayer. And we could apply it to other things. But I think he specifically says, ask of him anything. And I'm sure that he doesn't mean to imply that God will give us everything that we ask for, because as I say many times, we ask for things we ought not, and God sometimes says, no, you can't have that, because he's a good father. And perhaps sometimes he lets me have the thing I want just to show me that there's better, that's not good for you. The King James says this, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the petition that we desire heaven. And I think implied in the passage is that if we are living in accordance with the Father's will, if I am living in accordance with the Father's will, I will be inclined to ask him for those things that are worthy requests. I will be less inclined to say, give me a candy bar, when I should have something more, a salad. Right? Like Solomon, who had the opportunity to ask of God anything. And what did he ask for? God, give me wisdom, because that's what I really need. BBS. If anyone lacks wisdom, we had a little song, let him ask of God. Whoa. And I inserted the King James words because I thought it was kind of funny how it turns out. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Who giveth to all liberally without, and upbraideth not. So it didn't work quite as well. In the King James, it doesn't work quite as well. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Solomon asked for wisdom because he had a heart that was inclined toward that which was the will of the Father. And then verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he, that is Jesus, commanded us. Okay? Here's the command of God. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to point out that when the scripture uses this expression, the name, ask in my name, anything, anytime like that, when Jesus said, ask in my name, or believe in the name, the emphasis is not on Gregory, for instance, but the emphasis is on the authority behind that name. Okay, Yehoshua, or Yeshua, whichever you prefer, is a Hebrew name which our Lord was named, and it means Yahweh saves. But here's the other thing: not everybody named Yehoshua is the Messiah of Israel. There were other Yehoshuas. There were lots of them. It was a fairly common name. So it is the authority of the person standing behind that name that is intended, and not simply the name Jesus or Yehoshua. Believe in his name, that is, believe and acknowledge his authority, that he is Lord, that he's the Son of God. So to believe in his name, his authority, is to acknowledge and yield to the lordship of Jesus, and acknowledge and reverence his sonship. I will come back to this expression later, because I wrote it down and thought, well, I've never used those words before in conjunction. What joy is found in blissful obedience to the will of the benevolent monarch of heaven and earth. Blissful obedience. You didn't know that was possible, but it is the state of affairs in the life of those who yield to the lordship of Jesus. It is blissful obedience. And then specifically, he refers us to, in this lordship of Jesus, to obey that overarching command that Jesus gives to love one another. And I'm at the end. Christ sets the example. Christ gives the command. And his Spirit works in us to enable us to fulfill his command, and in so doing, we see happy evidence that he is truly Lord of my life. My faith in him is genuine. Okay. So I close with a quote. Tabiti Anyabwile. I practice this name. Tabiti Anyabwile. Is who said this, and he, if you're interested in the origins of such an odd name, is a pastor in Grand Cayman Island, I believe, which would be a nice place to be a pastor. And he converted from Islam to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says this: the standard that Jesus and his messengers raised was faithfulness in proclaiming justification by faith alone on the one hand, and the outworking of that faith in Christian virtue as evidence of genuine faith on the other. End quote. And I think that is what John is saying here.